Father, it's quite something to think that you entrust your words to us to pass on and on and on. So we hear you speaking, and then we have the privilege and responsibility of speaking about those words. Help us to all hear what you have to say, whether it's the children downstairs or us here upstairs. Help me to say just what I should, no more, no less. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been going through this series, you know, bits and pieces, on what Jesus said. And it's 21 key themes. And we're on number 8. So Daniel, yes, the number hasn't changed since the beginning. Jesus said we should do this series. I don't know if you realize that, but in Matthew 28, and this is where we started, like his final instructions to his disciples, he said, here's your job. Go and make more disciples. And the way you're going to do that is you're going to teach them all that I commanded you. So he intended that his words would be passed on from generation to generation, so that each generation of the church is really formed by Jesus' words. So it was Jesus' idea to do this series. And they have. Jesus' words have shaped the church. But I wonder sometimes if we forget that Jesus really is the source. Do we sometimes drift into thinking of the church as being built on doctrines, which came from the epistles, and somehow the apostles' work is disconnected from Jesus, almost like the apostles invented the church, and Jesus becomes like a figurehead? And that was kind of where we started all this. The apostles, though, would probably say, and I think when you read through the New Testament carefully, you'll see that they saw themselves as being built on Jesus and what he said, and they were just doing what he told them to do. And so our goal in this series is to know all that Jesus said, and that's something. There are things we like about what Jesus said. There are things that we find easier to understand. But all, that means we can't pick and choose. When we pick and choose from what Jesus said, we're using him. We're not following him, right? So the first 7 that we finished, so we're a third of the way through. The first 7... I presented as grouped as setting out the Father's plan. We talked about what he said about his words, how it was his Father's message, and bold promises and hope, and then talked about the law, just the humbling challenge of the law and what Jesus said about it. Talked about our righteousness, just that tendency we have to protect our sense of being okay. And to deflect challenges. He talked about the Father, just how important it is to recognize Jesus' relationship with his Father. And then my kingdom, what his ultimate goal was and how different it is. We talked about turn, just that Jesus made it very clear that we need to change direction. We need to change as opposed to staying as we are. And the key was this birth from above, the idea that new life really does come from God. And I don't know if you notice, but it's boiling down to like 1 or 2 words for each one. And my goal is, because I think if there are some key words that stick in your head, you know, as you're going through Romans, you'll say, oh, 1 second, there's, you know, my Father. You know, that's exactly what Jesus had talked about his Father, and here it is, it's showing up in Romans. So those key words help you remember and then to recognize them elsewhere. Those first 7 were maybe unusual. We're moving into now the next 7, which are much more familiar. These are the next 7, you might say, are Jesus or the Son's teaching. Now, the sheet I gave you, this is again that PowerPoint on paper thing. As we go through, I'll tell you when you can open it up, and then that's basically like slide, and then you advance to the next slide. And it's really just, we're going to look at 3 passages. That's it. You'll notice when you open it up that there are lots of little pictures. Each picture corresponds to an example that I give you. And I encourage you to take notes. I was talking to a friend this week, and he was talking about how the way he listens changes when he's taking notes. When he doesn't take notes, it's really hard to see the flow and follow along, and certainly to remember. Like, anytime you want to remember something, you write it down, right? How many people do shopping lists just by memory? Well, I don't think anyone does. You need to remember. So, yeah, Erica? But, and this is worth remembering. So, if you don't take notes, it's almost inevitable that you're going to forget most. But just a comment about how to take notes. Don't take down my points, but write down what comes to mind as we go through. Like, capture your questions, what surprises you, what seems important, what's challenging. So don't worry about like my flow, but when you see yourself responding, write that down. I was thinking, take notes like your life depends on it, because when we're listening to God's word, it really does. So you can open it up. First one. We're going to start where Jesus often started with individuals. The simple invitation to follow me. And we're going to start with the first passage is Matthew 11. And this is interesting because usually when he said, follow me, he was talking to an individual. But here's one where he's talking to a whole group of people. So this is a wide open invitation. And he says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. All of you, take up my yoke and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for yourselves. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So three things. One is, that first one, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. So the follow me idea number one is, number one in there, it's Jesus points to himself. And that really is a surprising thing. Like, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. Who would say that? Like, if I stood up here and I said, all you who are financially broke, come to me, and I will set it right. Okay? You'd either think I'm arrogantly foolish, or somehow I'm actually able to do it, right? Like, it either means nothing or it means everything. And the same thing, when Jesus says to me, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, it either means nothing or everything. Like, because you don't make promises like that, wide open blanket promises. And I suggest that he still extends that promise. That, in a sense, becoming a Christian is really just coming to Jesus and taking him at his word. When I say that, I think it's more complicated than that. You know, like, we easily think of becoming a Christian in terms of the church, or parents and how you grew up, or maybe logical doctrines or things like that. And it's true that all of these things can either help or hinder, but I think it's important to keep the core very simple. God intends that we meet him in Jesus, and salvation is really looking to him and taking him at his word. And like Matthew 28, that I mentioned at the start, that's really how he packaged it. And the implication is that this gives us, in some ways, a very simple focus. Like, it affects how we talk to people outside the church. It's not that you have a religion, but there's actually a historical figure that you say, I believe that everything he said was true, and I'm prepared to entrust my life to him. Like, that's what it is. It's not, a religion you've chosen, but in a sense, we simply follow a man who pointed to himself. And then you can talk about all the reasons why you do it. You know, why are you confident in him? His resurrection, prophecy, his teaching, the integrity of the manuscripts, all sorts of things. I think it affects, too, for example, how we function in the church. It's easy to be distracted by the church. You know, mistakes, do I like the people or not? The clumsiness, questions, almost as though that's the main thing. And it's not. It's more like church is a collection of disciples. It's not an organization that provides service. So as soon as you come to Jesus, then he says, oh, by the way, there are others who have come to me. You got to learn to work with them. You know, it starts with coming to Jesus, and then, oh, by the way, because of that, church needs to function. And because of Jesus, we can work with imperfect people and churches and incomplete understanding and not be afraid to simply acknowledge mistakes. So you see, that idea of come to me really does, I think, give a simple focus in the middle of complexity and confusion of life. So that's one. Two, go to the next verse. He says, all of you, take up my yoke and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for yourselves. So some of the same ideas, pointing to himself and rest, but he adds two other things. He introduces this idea, this picture of a yoke, you know, like you have an oxen, you need to plow a field, you put a yoke on the oxen, and the oxen pulls the plow. Now, an ox with a yoke is different from a wild ox. A wild ox can go wherever he wants, do whatever he wants. The fact that the other ox has this yoke means he's not free to just go wherever he wants. And I think there's this sense in which when he says, take my yoke, he says this coming to me does involve requirements. When you follow me, you can't just do whatever you want. You're taking on a yoke. God welcomes us as we are, but he doesn't leave us free to just do whatever we want. And then he talks about learning and learn from me, because that's what being a disciple was all about back then. It was, from what I have heard, it was a fairly technical thing. It was a formal student-learner relationship, but more. You see, back then, if you were a disciple, it wasn't just that you were a student. You were with the teacher. Like, this is hands-on learning. You live with the teacher. It's not just that you go to classes once a week with the teacher, but you are with the teacher. So when he talks about learning from me as a disciple, it's you're be with me, and this is like learning on the job type thing. It's hands-on learning. Not casual, but it's all-encompassing. And it's the goal of becoming like the teacher. So it's with the teacher and like the teacher. It's not an academic thing, but it's shaping your whole person. So in a sense, being a disciple was not really like the Boy Scouts, where you go to a once-a-week meeting and maybe you have homework that you do on your own. It's more like military boot camp, okay? So sometimes maybe we think of church as like the Boy Scouts. You go once a week, but following Jesus is more like military boot camp. Military boot camp is designed to shape you in every way. Like, it's intensive. It shapes you physically and emotionally and mentally, like every way. It changes you. And that's the purpose of military boot camp. So you'll see that little push-up boot camp, just to remind you of the boot camp image. But I wonder if Jesus uses that yoke idea for more than just explaining the requirements of discipleship. Do you see how he joins them together? He says, take up my yoke and learn from me. It's almost, I think he's joining those two together. So it's sort of like a yoke was usually for two oxen. You could have it just for one, but usually it was two. And this idea of yoke and learning is, I've heard about the idea of a training yoke. You know, like, how do you train an ox to pull? Well, you put him beside a bigger one that can keep the guy in line, and show him how to do it. And I wonder if that's sort of the picture that Jesus is giving us. And so the idea that it almost implies that this yoke, he's beside us. So take my yoke on you, and you'll find that I'm in the yoke beside you, and we're going to walk side by side, and you're going to learn how to do this with me. Okay? So the follow me idea number two there is following means responsibility and change. And it's important to realize that following Jesus will change us. It's so easy to be content with ourselves. You know, just where I am, I think it's pretty good. And even to look at church as sort of a place that confirms that I'm doing okay. It's natural because change is hard. And it's said, you know what you know. Like, I don't know what needs to change or how to change because I know what I know. I don't know what I'm going to learn tomorrow. I just know what I know today. Jesus wants to take us farther than we know, farther than we can imagine, and he can, and he will. An example I saw, and that's, so there's the yoke. You'll see even one looks big and one looks small, so it's a reminder of the training yoke. An example. I think for time I have to cut some things out. Skit Guys. It was a Skit Guys routine on Mother's Day, and it was talking about mom glasses. See, the two dads had to take care of the kids. And because the moms were going to have a special weekend away, and they were completely unprepared, but they found the secret, and the secret was mom glasses. And these magical goggles, when you put them on, suddenly they saw everything differently and they knew how to respond. So there's this crying baby, and it was like, what do I do? And they put on mom goggles, and suddenly they realized the baby was saying, hey, mom, I sure could use a drink, and my diaper's getting a little wet. And, you know, the teenager had this really smart aleck response. They put the glasses on. It was, Dad, I'm feeling vulnerable, and I need your support right now. It's like, oh, you know, like the mom glasses changed how you looked at everything. And I think we need Jesus glasses. We need to be able to put Jesus glasses on and learn to think and see and act the way he does. And that's the purpose of being in the yoke. He really does want to change us. And I think we need that more than anything else. When I look back at COVID, it's interesting. I was reading stories about, you know, brainwashing and propaganda and conspiracy theories, and some of these things have always been there. What we need most is Jesus glasses. And if that seems simplistic, don't you think he's able to equip us in the middle of whatever? So Jesus glasses. And then the third verse, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So the follow me idea number three is, it's easy. Is it? My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Bill talked about last week, one of the places where Jesus talked about how it wasn't easy. So what does Jesus mean when he says, my burden is easy and light? So, I'll explain that cartoon of Peter doing push-ups later Well, we'll come back to it. So you can open the next one, and we'll go to the next. And this is actually the passage that Bill referred to. Luke 14, it says, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned, accompanied Jesus, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear or carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.'" That doesn't sound easy to me. You can imagine the disciples at this point feeling the need to take over Jesus' PR. You know, like there are crowds following, and Jesus' timing just doesn't seem quite right to, at that moment, say, "By the way, if you want to come after me, you have to hate your family, even your own life, and take up your cross." He goes on, and I won't read it, but you can go back and look at it. And these were the examples that Bill had noted. He said, it's like building a tower. You don't start building a tower and then realize partway along that it's going to cost a lot more than you thought it was going to be. No, you count the cost up front, and I'm telling you that it's costly to follow me. And also an example from war. So Jesus actually warns people against casually following him. So when we come to this passage, I think, what is the first thing that that we either say or comes to mind when we read this passage? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, what comes to mind? I think one of the first things that we do is we say, Jesus didn't really mean hate. What he meant was, and it's true, I mean, when he says hate your wife, Paul said you need to love your wife, so it's contradicting. So obviously, Jesus didn't really mean hate. And what we say, it kind of resolves the tension. It gives us a manageable solution. It's sort of like, Jesus didn't really mean hate. He just means love less, you know? And what happens is it gives us a manageable solution. We don't put into words, but it kind of gives us room to maneuver, right? Because loving less, that's kind of fuzzy. But really what we're doing, it's sort of like we're doing what the disciples did, sort of interrupt Jesus. Whoa, Jesus, that's easily misunderstood. We interrupt it. Let me have the mic for a second. What Jesus really meant was, and then we talk over him, and maybe we need to wrestle more with his dramatic words as opposed to rushing to resolve them. So, why did Jesus say, hate your family and your own life to follow me? So, I'll break the rules. When he says hate, I don't think he means like an emotion, like the emotion of hate. Like, I have some kids who hate spiders, and it's an emotional thing. But at the same time, we all recognize that hate is more complex than that. So, for example, if we're picking sports teams and I have a choice between, Alec or Peter, and I say, yeah, I want Alec on my team. Peter says, hey, what do you have against me? No, I'd just rather have Alec on my sports team than, there is this idea of choosing against. An example, Nate, can I use you as an example? So teens have this love-hate relationship with their bed, sometimes it's like I go to Nate and say, Nate, what do you have against going to bed? Like, it's 10:30. I know you've got lots of really neat projects, but get to bed. What do you have against your bed? You know, do you hate it? Then in the morning, he's becoming a teen. You know, he's getting pretty close. And it's sort of like, Nate, I know you love your bed, but it is time to get up. Okay? You know, this love-hate relationship. What are you smiling about, Becky? But I have seen Nate hate his bed. See, Nate likes things ordered and structured. And he will, if he has a task that he needs to get to, and he's set his mind, I wake up early, he's up earlier. It's like, well, and he's, you know, got the whole list of stuff he's done. And I can just imagine that alarm going off, and what is it that gets him out of that bed? You know, he has a goal, he's committed to that goal, and he's prepared to hate his bed for that goal. So in a sense, hate means that choosing against. And Jesus calls us to be prepared to choose against everything else for his sake. So hate can mean choose against something. There's another, I'll use Alec. Alec and I look at phones and computers differently. Alec is picky and passionate. If it doesn't have a picture of a half-eaten fruit on it, he doesn't want it, right? And it's got to be the right model. You know, like if it's like 7 or 8, no, it's not worth it. It's got to be 12 or 13 or whatever you're up to now. For me, I mean, I can't even tell you what the brand of my computer is. It's a work computer. I use it, I picked it out, but I'm basically indifferent to it. As long as it does the job, I'm fine. My phone, it's a hand-me-down. Like someone else had it and used it up, and it works great. For Alec, it's identity. For me, I'm relatively indifferent. And that's the picture of the phone. Oh, that morning, you know, is Mickey Mouse hating his bed. Okay? And the phone, you know, that indifference. And I think that's a picture, too, of when Jesus says, hate your own life, almost that indifference. That's kind of the picture. So hate can be choosing against. It can be that almost indifference. But let's suppose that, and the third one is hate, he just meant love less. Question is, how much less? Like, that's fuzzy, right? How much less? How do you work out? Like, I love my family more than when I work, but I still, you know, I still need space for work, so there's some sort of balance in there. How much more than is sufficient? And I think sometimes we like that ambiguity because it gives us a convenient flexibility. There's a picture of a race there. And there are two ways that you can win a race. You can have sort of that photo finish. Or have you seen those races where one runner is so far ahead of the others that you don't even look at the others? Like that one runner defines the whole race. The race is about him, and the others are just, whereas the photo finish, it's sort of like they're balanced all the way along, and it's, is it, who's going to be first? Oh, you have to wait and see how the photo finish turns out. I think when Jesus says, hate your own life, he's saying, this life race is not a photo finish. This is Jesus winning with a world record pace in a mere high school track meet. Like, he is so far ahead of everything else that he really defines the whole race. It's about him. The others don't really matter. The challenge for us, I think, is that the race of life in North America is so crowded. There are so many priorities that can win or come really close to winning. It's not that way everywhere in the world. In many countries, many times and places, you have to choose one thing. You know, either you're going to retire or you're going to give your kids a good start on life. You are going to be a follower of Jesus or you have a career. But for us, in North America, here, anybody can have it all. Like, you can have your career and your health and your family and a house and reputation, and wealth and leisure and early retirement and a nice lawn and a brand new car to boot. Like, you can have it all. In fact, having it all is what success is all about. And we're all drawn to that goal. And I think it's easy as Christians to subconsciously accept that as well. It's sort of like success for us is Jesus plus everything else, you know? Because that's where we live. That's what it is. The North American normal is subtly but radically different than Jesus' hate life. What if we found soldiers on both sides were complaining about their officers, that they didn't care? And it may very well be. But the reality is, soldiers never understand the whole picture. It's sort of like, guard this section of the road. Nothing passes. Well, okay. Who's guarding my back? Who's up the road, down the road? All the soldier knows is, guard this section of the road. That's what he does. And he has to trust that his leaders are taking all of the different parts and keeping it together. And following Jesus is like that. We are soldiers in a messy world. We likely will never see how our lives fit into the larger plan. We need to be faithful in what he gives. And we will see eventually. Disciples and soldiers are to follow as opposed to acting on their own understanding or what's easy or so on. Last one. You can open up the last one. Sorry, I'm going on later. Son of Man, Luke 9, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and experts in the law and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Then he said to them all, if anyone wants to become my follower, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. I included verse 22, which we normally don't read in connection with verse 23, because I thought it's interesting the way he says, let me tell you the way I'm going to go, and if you're going to follow me, you're going to go exactly the same road. Jesus' road is ours. That idea of denying yourself, deny means it goes against the grain. So denying yourself is going against the grain of what comes naturally. Like, isn't that, if you want to follow me, it's going to at times go against the grain of what comes naturally for yourself. Taking up your cross, and I won't talk about it, I'll leave it with you, but like, how does someone think back then when they picked up their cross, they knew that it was their last day on life, on this earth, you know? That's the example he uses. Take up your cross daily. It's worth mulling over. It's costly. I think one of the questions that comes up is, wow, this is costly. Do I need to be a disciple? Is it optional? Is there some way to kind of live as I want and still be safe? It sounds wrong to say it, right? But I think that's the thought that at different times goes through. It's sort of like, how much compromise can actually work? And again, this is a big topic. Quick answer is, I don't see sort of two options set out in the New Testament. Like a way that you can get the bulk of good from both sides. I don't see it. You know, in Acts, Christians are disciples. You know, the two kind of go together. Matthew 28, go make disciples. The New Testament is written from the perspective that Jesus is Lord and Christians live that out. It's true, we're never perfect, but you know, Ananias and Sapphira, they were playing games with God, and clearly that's not good. Sobering that Jesus even spoke about people being surprised at the end. And these are heavy things, but I think it's better to wrestle with these than just casually dismiss them. I think we learn a lot when we wrestle through some of these things. I also don't think it doesn't seem right to say that God would allow some compromise solution to get the best of both worlds, that, you know, if you're clever enough or you live in North America, you can achieve that compromise. God doesn't want us to feel comfortable in compromise. It's never good for us. So how do you reconcile the call to follow and the simplicity of undeserved grace by faith? And I'll just say this. I wonder if we have painted a different picture of salvation than Jesus did. Sometimes we think of salvation as you understand and say and do and feel certain things, and then you get a badge and you're safe. We make, but maybe what Jesus has in mind, God's plan, is much more involved than just a simple system. It's an event, a transaction that starts a brand new life. And I'll just leave that with you. I have two pictures. There, James 2 talks about how faith can be dead and meaningless if it doesn't lead to action accordingly. Fiona called, I've used this example before. Fiona had a math exam. She was worried about it. Called up your local math teacher, Peter Bolton, for tutoring. And you see, it doesn't do any good for Fiona to believe that Peter Bolton is a math teacher if she doesn't go to him for help and then do what he says. The two kind of go together, the faith and action. Is it faith to trust him with a vague eternity but be unwilling to trust him with your life here and now? You know, like that idea that faith ought to lead to action. I brought this up. This is borrowing a picture I realized from Kyle Eidelman. You know, like Laurier football, Golden Hawks, you know, I'm not in like Alec is. Alec is on the Laurier Golden Hawks football team. I'm a fan. I've got a hat. He's actually on the team. Do you see what I mean? And it's and Jesus doesn't want us to just buy the I'm a Christian hat. He's calling us to join the team. And those are two very different things. Don't just buy the hat. Get on the team. And it's interesting because I think Jesus answers that question himself in the verse that comes. He said to them all, verse 24, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will save it. What does it benefit a person if he gains the whole world but loses or forfeits himself? It's interesting. That phrase is repeated in all four Gospels, slightly differently. If you aim to save or hold on to your life, you will lose it. If you find your life, you will lose it. If you love your life, you'll lose it. Jesus guarantees that compromise will fail. But there's hope. If you lose your life for Jesus, you will find it and save it. If you hate your life in this world, you will keep it forever. Do we believe him? What's at stake is that Jesus says you can gain a lot, you can gain the whole world only to find that you've lost yourself. And that's interesting, it's not just future. He says, like in that first passage we looked at, he said, he talked about rest over and over again. It's a restless world, but he promises rest. So back to that first question. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. I want to leave you one example that maybe kind of captures it. I like working out. Now, as soon as I say that, maybe have this idea of, you know, traditional weightlifting, right? You know, going to the gym, lots of equipment, lots of weight. And that's what traditional weightlifting is. Heavy weights, and the lower the reps you can get, the better. Like if you can put so much weight on it, you can only lift it two or three times, you're gonna pack it on. It takes a lot of time. It's a very time-consuming thing. You have to go to the gym, special equipment. I work with something called CrossFit, or a variation of it. Very simple tools, just body weight exercises. I can do it anywhere. When we have our retreat, I might go and do my workout just on the playground equipment. The weights are light. It's short. It's just a high intensity circuit, and you zip through. It's much shorter than traditional weightlifting. And you know what? I love it. Elner sometimes looks at me and she says, "Why do you do that?" Because it's hard. But it's easy. And I love it. The best thing for me is on a vacation means that I can work out three times a week. Usually I can only work out once or maybe twice. And I think that's sort of a picture. So that's that Peter Bolton doing push-ups down at the bottom and up at the top. Following Jesus is hard, but it's good. There's a rhythm there. There's a simplicity. And you're not alone. So Jesus' simple invitation, follow me, actually includes a lot. Come to me. Invitation to a life-changing boot camp. No idea how we'll change. Clashes with our freedom, but our freedom only hurts us. That yoke, walking with him and being changed, putting on his glasses. Costly invitation changes how we relate to everything. But even as it distances us from everything else, I think we're better parents when we're parenting for Jesus and not just for our family. Kind of ironic, eh? The warning, it's a very different starting point than the world around us. Whatever we seek, find love, apart from him we will lose. But his promises, it's easy. It's hard, but good, easy rhythm. It's an invitation I think he gives to everyone. I think it's the only invitation he gives. Just that mixture. There's a mixture there of challenge. Challenge and encouragement, because it's only imperfect people who follow. Isn't that something, you know? That mixture of challenge and encouragement. It's interesting, and I'll just leave this with you. Just for an example, I looked at Philippians just to see how these ideas from Jesus are carried through. Philippians 1:21, Paul says, "For me to live is Christ," that focus on him. Philippians 1:6, "He who began a good work will perfect it." You know, that idea that he's changing us steadily. Chapter 2:11-12, "Continue to work out your salvation, for it's God who works in you." You know, that idea of the yoke. God is working alongside me even as I work. Timothy in 2:21, "Everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." That's a goal. 3:7, "I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord." 3:10, "I want to know Christ." 3:12, Not that I've already attained all this, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. And 4:11, I've learned the secret of living with little or lots. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul got it from Jesus. And that kind of summed it up for me. I don't have it all together. It kind of sounds bad, maybe. I feel like Paul. Not that I've already attained all of this, but I press on. I want to know. And I want to follow Jesus with you. We talk about becoming a community where passionately following Jesus is contagious. I want to learn to follow him with you. And let's move forward. And if you haven't jumped in wholeheartedly, all I can say is I found he always does what he says. It's not easy, but it's good. So let's pray. I'm sorry. Father, thank you. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your good plans. You do more than we can imagine. Please work out your will in our lives this week. In Jesus' name, amen.